We are so glad for your presence tonight. I appreciate Brother Ted's introductions. He does not take up all of my time. I have always been fascinated by introductions. I spoke to a group of preachers and elders and deacons in Atlanta several years ago. The fellow who introduced me had been a student of mine. He did all right, but I wanted to make a comment. So I said, I've had better introductions than that. And he said, I've had better people to introduce than that. Tomorrow night, our lesson will be pitfalls in marriage and how to overcome them. And then we close on Thursday night on the topic, our heavenly home. Through the week so far, we've talked about husbands and wives and parents. The Bible addresses all human relationships in two different ways. It gives specific instructions, which I have read to you during the meeting so far. But it also deals with generic or universal principles. Let me just give you a few brief quotations with regard to specific instructions. Paul said to wives in Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Later in that same chapter, Paul commanded husbands, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." There were people probably in Paul's day, and there are people today, who say Paul really did not mean what he said about husbands and wives. He was simply using that as an illustration. The only problem is, he explains the last verse in that chapter. He said, "Now I have spoken to you a mystery, a secret, husbands and wives. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband." These are specific instructions to husbands and wives. It would be hard to miss the import of what the inspired apostle said. We can also find similar instructions in Colossians, in 1 Peter 3, and also in Titus 2. The Bible also has specific instructions to fathers and to mothers. I read to you last night from Hebrews 12 about God as our Father and how the principles that He applies in His dealings with us also apply to our earthly fathers, to our earthly parents. Paul said to children, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth that the Lord your God gives you." And then he follows specifically with address to fathers. "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." We talked about that verse last night and said that the word nurture really should be translated and is in most modern versions by the word discipline. Fathers and mothers are to discipline their children, and children are to submit or to obey and to honor their parents. But what we have said about family relationships also applies to employer and employee relationships. And these instructions are found both in the Ephesian letter and in the Colossian letter and in 1 Peter 2. But notice also that the Bible addresses elders of the church and what their duties are. In Acts 20:28, beginning, Paul said, "You are to watch for the souls of your brethren." He said in Acts 20:28, "I command you that you take care of the members of the body of Christ. You are shepherds." And then he said, "I know that the time will come when there will be false teachers that will arise among you. And you need to know what those false teachers are." And in verse 32 he said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. In 1 Peter 5, there are further instructions to elders of the church. Elders are to watch for people. They're to look out for the souls of men. Now, in Hebrews 13, there are two passages that deal with the members of the church in their relationship to elders. Let me read those verses to you. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. In other words, imitate the faith of elders of the church, considering the end of their conversation or manner of life. And then verse 17, obey them who have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. In these verses that I have read to you, there are specific instructions. Fathers, parents, children, husbands, wives, and now elders and members of the church. But the Bible is filled, both in the Old Testament and the New, with instructions to everybody. Let me give you one illustration just to show what I have in mind. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, whatsoever therefore that men should do to you, do you also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We call that the golden rule, and for good reasons. I have no problem with that. But does it apply to members of the church? Does it apply to employers and employees? Does it apply to husbands and wives? I like to apply it to husbands and wives, but I realize when I do that I have not exhausted its meaning. There is no human relationship that the golden rule does not govern. Imagine, if you will, if it were applied in all human relationships. What if every husband treated his wife as he would want to be treated, and every wife reciprocated? What if employers always treated their employees just as they want to be treated? Do you think there would be any strikes? Men would be delighted to work for a man or a company that always treated them as those people would want to be treated. So the golden rule applies in every conceivable situation. It applies between elders and members. I know elders are supposed to be leaders. They're supposed to know what they're doing and do it with great love for the people with whom they work. Does not always happen that way. Elders are to be wise and careful in dealing with the members. One example will have to suffice. I held two meetings several years ago in the state of Florida. I was scheduled to go back for a third. But one of the elders called me and said, we just cannot afford to have you come down here. We have lost so many members that we just cannot afford a meeting. I learned what happened. They told me when I was there in the second meeting that their preacher was lazy. Now, that may or may not be true. Preachers are not lazy, are they, Brother Ted? But, and I do not know that's true. I do not know what's not true. I believe the reason they thought he was lazy because he was a very diligent student. He spent a great amount of time in his office reading and studying. That may have been the reason they thought he was lazy. But they fired him. And then when the members said, why did you fire our preacher? The elders responded, it is none of your business. They lost a third of the members that Sunday. So they could not afford to have me to come all the way from Tennessee for a meeting. Elders and all of us are to remember these principles that we will outline tonight, based on a number of books, including Matthew 7:12, which I read to you. Now, I'm not going to try to be exhaustive, because we'd be here through the day and into the night and the rest of the week. But let's look at some of the principles. Romans 12. Romans 12 deals with the kind of Christians we ought to be. All of us are familiar with these words, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if you will, look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now, the word in verse 9, dissimulation, just simply means hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. When we tell our wives or our husbands or our children or our fellow members that we love them, we need to demonstrate it by our behavior. Let love be without hypocrisy. And then he said in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. That's an unusual expression. It simply means that you put the needs and the wishes of your brother ahead of your own, in honor, preferring one another. One marriage counselor in the city of Nashville said, it means that we outlove each other, that we outdo each other in showing our love. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul had in mind. And again, apply that to your marriage, that you try to outlove and outdo your mate in showing love. And that kind of love would be hard to find. And no husband would want to leave his wife, and no wife would want to leave her husband if he or she always preferred the needs of the other person. Now, there is more in the book of Romans, but the greatest chapter dealing with this topic is 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. I bought a book a number of years ago entitled A Humanist Funeral Service, written by a humanist. And as I read the book, I wondered, what do you say at a humanist funeral? In fact, I raised that question in one of my Bible classes at Freed Hardeman. And a guy from over at Bogart, Georgia said, you tell him the people, he's all dressed up and nowhere to go. Well, you don't say that at a funeral. But what would you say at a humanist funeral? He has no hope because he does not believe in God. But, and the author is Dr. Corliss Lamont, who I guess is the official philosopher of the humanist movement. But one of the readings that he recommended in that book on the humanist funeral manual or service was 1 Corinthians 13. He also recommended Shelley and Milton and a host of other writers, and he does not believe that we live after this life. But 1 Corinthians 13 has appealed to many people, and not just to those who believe the gospel of Christ. Now, as we read this tonight, 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to think not of how much your husband should love you or how much your wife should love you, but how much you love. And it applies far beyond the husband-wife relationship. It applies in every relationship. So let's read. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not, and the King James says charity, I am nothing. Now let me explain why the word charity is in the King James Version when every other version has the word love. When the King James translation was made, it was taken from the Latin, as well as the Greek and the Hebrew. The Latin word for love is caritas. And so it comes into English in the word charity. But love is a much broader term than charity. Charity normally has to do with helping people that are in need, being generous with our money. The word love is much broader than that. So Paul is saying, it does not matter what I know or how much I have or who I am, I really am nothing if I do not love, like a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Now, he is not downgrading the importance of these spiritual gifts. All of us know that in chapter 12, He outlines a number of these supernatural or miraculous gifts. He talks about tongues and interpreting tongues and the supernatural gift of faith and knowledge and discernment. And it does not matter if people had those, and they do not have them today, regardless of what you hear on television. But if people possessed these, and many of the Corinthians did, they had to possess them. But if they did not love, they were not the kind of people they ought to be. It did not profit them anything. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Have you ever wondered why a man would give his body to be burned, and why he would be so generous in giving to the poor if he did not love? And the answer is very simple. Sometimes we want to be known as being generous. For example, Ted Turner has given $1 billion to the United Nations. Why did he do it? You think it's because he loved the people that the United Nations supports? Ted Turner wanted to be known as somebody who was generous. In fact, after he gave the money, he said to people like Bill Gates, "You need to give too." In other words, I'm setting the example. You need to be like me. And I'm not questioning whether or not he really wanted to help. I do not know. I know Ted Turner pretty well. And I know some of what he has said about New Testament Christianity. But it does not matter who you are, what you know, what you have done. If you do not love, then your life cannot please God Almighty. And you cannot be a blessing to the human family. We can see from these three verses how absolutely essential love is. But what is love? If I were to ask you tonight to define love, how would you define it? The Greeks had three words. C.S. Lewis said four, but I have problems with the fourth one, that are translated love. And I do not want to be too technical tonight, but the word agape has almost become an English word because we have a children's arrangement in the cities of Nashville and Atlanta and Memphis. Agape takes care of placing children in Christian homes. So the word agape simply means the kind of love that does not expect in return. You do not give to receive. You give because you want to aid other people. And that's the most common word. Now, second word is phileo. And we see that in our word Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. And then there's a third word. In fact, I read it to you a moment ago. Be kindly affectioned one toward another. But that word is never translated love. Now, C.S. Lewis, the famous English apologist, wanted to insert that word, but he also wanted to insert the word desire. And I have problems by saying that that word should be translated love. But my question is not necessarily what is love, but how does it behave? We know what it is by watching how it behaves. So let's look at the next few verses and see how love behaves. Verse 4. Love, and I'm going to use the word love rather than charity. Love suffers long and is kind. Defining the word love, as I have indicated, is nearly impossible because we use it about everything. I love sweet tea, for example. And I even tell my little dog, I love Missy. I probably shouldn't say that. I probably ought to tell her, I like you a lot. I almost love, but not exactly. But we see how love behaves. Love is kind. That's a pretty good definition. Love suffers long and is kind. And I need to ask you a question tonight. When you were dating that beautiful girl or that handsome guy, was he or was she kind? And when you got married, did that kindness continue? If men were as thoughtless before they marry as some of them are after they marry, you think those women would ever marry them? And it's a sad commentary on human beings that sometimes we are more kind to strangers than we are to our own loved ones. But love demands that we be long-suffering, that we be patient and understanding, and that we be kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up. The person who loves does not brag about what he knows or who he is or what he possesses. That's certainly inadequate behavior on the part of Christians. Love does not behave itself unseemly. You know, sometimes husbands embarrass their wives to death because of their behavior. But if you love your wife, if you love your family, you're not going to do that. When Molly and I lived in the state of Georgia, we lived at Dalton, the carpet capital of the world. There was a member of the church where I was preaching that came within an inch of losing his home because of gambling debts. In fact, he would have lost his home had it not been for the fact that his son-in-law was the vice president of the bank. Now, can you imagine losing your home or losing your business, and he almost lost his business because of gambling? What a terrible embarrassment it would be to a wife and children. I know other men who get drunk and who misbehave because of alcohol. In fact, I knew a man in my hometown. His son and I were in high school graduation class together. This older man, and by the way, he was blind, but he would get drunk and then he'd strike out at anybody who came within striking distance. He was an embarrassment to his family. Love does not behave itself in an unseemly way. Seeks not her own. Now, one version renders that love is not selfish. In fact, love is the opposite of selfishness. Love does not seek her own. We're not trying to look out for ourselves, or at least ought not to be, but to look out for our loved ones. And that's what Paul had in mind in Romans 12 when he said, in honor, preferring one another, looking out for your wife or your husband or your children in preference to your own desires. And I'm convinced that that's what mothers do. I've talked earlier in the meeting just briefly about mothers, how much they care. And as Dr. Harold Voss says, civilization would collapse if mothers quit caring. But mothers, in most cases, are extremely loving and they are not selfish. I grew up with a mother like that, and my Molly was that kind. Seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. I have not yet figured out why the translators put the word easily in that, because it is not in the Greek. Love is not provoked. Love is not angered. You do not get angry and you're not provoked at the person you love. And the word easily should not be involved. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And the great part of love is, verse 8 says, it never fails. Now the Greek word is probably falls, but the word fail seems to fit better with the text. And then he concludes by saying, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The reason it's so great is because it continues throughout eternity. And we remember in 1 John 4, 8, and verse 16 that God is love. If we want to be like God, then we have to love. Now, if you will, and there are many passages I'd like to discuss with you, I want you to look briefly at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. You probably know that chapter better because of Paul's thorn in the flesh discussed in that chapter. But I want you to look at verse 14. Paul had been to the city of Corinth two times. And then he said in verse 14, in effect, I'm coming back a third time. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. In fact, I am using that term on a radio sermon coming up in about 3 weeks. We are not to use people. We're to love people, use things and love people. But Paul said, I'm not seeking yours. Had Paul been of the selfish nature of many of us, he would have been ashamed of the church at Corinth because that church did not support him. The church at Philippi did. And he mentions that in Philippians 1 when he said, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The church at Corinth had not done so. But he said, I'm ready to come to you a third time, and I'm not seeking yours. I'm seeking you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents. And Paul considered him a parent in the fact that he taught these people the gospel. But the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. The idea of seeking their welfare and not looking out for his own. And there are passages in the Galatian letter and in these other letters, but please turn now to Ephesians 5. As you know from your study of this great letter, there is more said about the church of our Lord in the Ephesian letter than any other letter in the New Testament. And in Ephesians 4, I want you to look as we begin reading at verse 25. Now apply all of these to your own relationships, and not just the family, but other relationships as well. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. There are husbands who lie to their wives, and wives who lie to their husbands. We cannot build strong relationships unless we are truthful with each other. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. There is room in relationships for anger. Anger is not necessarily evil. In fact, the Lord himself became angry when he went into the temple and took those whips and drove the people from the temple. You think he was not angry? But it was legitimate and reasonable anger. We have every right in the world to be angry at evil. But we need to be very careful about being angry at people. I'm not saying it is never justified, but we must be extremely careful. Do not give place to the wrath. If we're angry with our husbands or wives, we need to settle that even before we go to bed at night, and to be sure that we are not holding grudges. Let him who stole steal no more. But husbands and wives wouldn't steal from each other, would they? My mother's sister married an Italian man, and he was a nice guy. But his parents stole from each other. The mother would find the husband's pocketbook, and she would steal his money. And then he'd go and find it and steal it back. So I say that's probably unusual. Molly didn't do that. She just took it. In fact, after Molly and I had been married a number of years, I would ask her, now, what do you want for your birthday, or what do you want for Mother's Day? And she always said, give me the money. And that's what we tried to do. Do not steal. In fact, the Greek says, quit stealing. So some members of the church were already stealing. But rather let him labor, working with his own hands, that which is good that he may have to give to him who needs. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And I've just done a radio sermon this past Sunday on the term civility, and how absolutely essential civility is in all human relationships. And the more I watch some of these guys on television and listen to what some of them say, the more I know how much they need civility. And I've noticed tonight as I watch the news that a couple of guys have been kicked off their program. At least they've been suspended because they advocated raping women. Dr. Condoleezza Rice and Mrs. Bush and the Queen. Can you imagine that? Why do we let people like that on television? I hope none of us, as husbands and wives and parents, fall into that trap. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed under redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another. And we talked about that based on 1 Corinthians 13. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I think I mentioned to someone this week that I had a Mennonite couple to come into my office when I was teaching at Fried Hardeman. Really intelligent young people. In fact, the guy could easily have been a college professor. For about 3 sessions, all they did was tell me the ungodly behavior of each other. They had wonderful memories because they went all the way back to the beginning of their marriages, and they gave me a summary of all of the mistreatments of each other. About the 4th session, I stopped them and I said, let me ask you a question. Do you ever forgive each other? They said, well, they hadn't done much forgiving. There's one thing for sure. You cannot have a strong marriage. You cannot have strong relationships, period, unless you're willing to forgive. And didn't Jesus say that we are to forgive so that we will be forgiven? Will God forgive us if we do not forgive each other? It is my considered judgment that one of the greatest needs in every marriage is for the husband and the wife to be able to forgive each other and to express sorrow and to ask for forgiveness. That is absolutely essential to every relationship, but especially to one as intimate as the marriage relationship. Now, what I've done tonight is just touch the hem of the garment. In fact, I hope sometime when you're studying your Bible that you will say, well, how does this apply to me as a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a businessman, an elder? How does this apply to me? And we could go all the way back to the great book of Proverbs, because it has hundreds of advice, piece of advice to give God's people. But our lesson has come to a close tonight. I'd like to encourage those in the audience who are not obedient children to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to obey our Lord in baptism. I know you remember that the church of our Lord was persecuted in the city of Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. The members of the church in Jerusalem were driven out, except the apostles. And Acts 8 says that they went everywhere preaching the word. And verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 12 tells us what occurred as a result of Philip's preaching. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the name of Christ and the kingdom, they were baptized, both men and women. That's a wonderful example and a simple example of how people obey the gospel. The word has to be preached, people have to believe it, and they have to be baptized to have their sins remitted. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, why not follow the example of these people in Samaria and the people at Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and elsewhere and simply confess your faith and be baptized this very night? If you are a Christian, but you become unfaithful, the Lord wants you to return. These good people are praying that you will. You have that opportunity right now as we stand and sing together.